Thank you, ladies. And Fred, you're not a lady, but thank you for playing. You're wonderful as well, brother. Divine Expectations is our series title that we're carrying for the second half of Daniel that we got into beginning this year. We're going to be in chapter 9 this morning. Throughout our journey in Daniel, we've talked a lot about God's revelation to us. After all, there's all kinds of revelation going on in the book of Daniel, and dreams and visions and working in and through people, answering prayers. And yet, Daniel can be a book that we like to read, Daniel in the Lion's Den, and shut it because we don't want to try to figure out all the other things that are mysterious in apocalyptic or prophetic text. And yet, as strange as the book of Daniel is with its prophetic and apocalyptic genre, the proof that God exists should become an even deeper conviction for all believers, and perhaps be the divine intervention to bring new believers into the kingdom. Even with the strangeness of it. Well, how's that possible? Well, if you think about a few of the more famous atheist philosophers, Feuerbach and Nietzsche, 19th century philosophers who essentially concluded that God was a product of man's imagination. And they're absolutely right with every God outside the one true God. Because when we as mankind, humankind, imagine a God, we create an idol. And so, yeah, that is a God of imagination. But here's why books like Daniel shouldn't intimidate us. They're further proof of God's existence because, well, not only do humans lack the capacity to fully understand a one true God, we could never, would never be able to imagine the one true God. We can't do it. You think about it. You got a slide here. You walk out and you look up into the stars. And try to imagine a God. What would your God look like? Probably wouldn't look like the God of the Bible. Who imagines a God who saves by grace alone? Who says, you can't earn your way to heaven? Huh? Who imagines a God that describes mankind's sinful heart as deceitful above all things? Is that a God you would imagine? A heart that's deceitful above all things. That's how he describes our sinful heart. You can go to that next. There we go. Or who imagines a God who promotes humility and says there is power in our weakness? Who imagines that kind of a God? Or perhaps most of all, who imagines a God who would subject himself to the ridicule and the punishment and the excruciating torture and criminal's death out of love and spared nothing for us? Who imagines a God like that? The cross. It makes Christianity unique, but it represents a unique God. We can't imagine the one true God. We can get glimpses of, and he shows us what he intends to show us, but it's outside of our capability. And that's perhaps why so many people want to scream the question when tragedy hits, suffering hits, especially to the innocent. They want to be the first to say, what kind of loving God allows that to happen? Certainly not a sovereign one. He'd never let that happen, according to you. What kind of God allows that to happen? A God that has a plan that we can't fully fathom. You must understand that the same God who spared nothing and gave us Jesus, this is the same God who turned the greatest injustice of all time, think of the most horrific thing you can think of, and this is far worse, turned the greatest injustice of all time into the greatest victory of all time. So if you trust that, then you can ultimately trust his sovereignty in all things, even when we don't see the whole plan. That, my friends, is not a God of human imagination. If you still feel like you're struggling with understanding everything you need to understand as we move through Daniel, join the group. It's okay. It's a tough book. But you do need to remind yourself of this. If anything needs to stick thus far, it's this. The glorious truth that our God is both the promise maker and the promise keeper. And in our text this morning, this idea will be extremely evident. We're going to kind of shift gears this morning, because a lot of this has been vision, interpretation, especially since we've hit the second half of Daniel. Now, all of a sudden, the front part of Daniel 9 is by far a prayer offered by Daniel. And the first part, the part we're going to cover, often gets kicked to the curb because everybody wants to see the next interpretation by Gabriel, and the last part of Daniel 9, which we'll get to next week. But this is a longer text that we're going to cover this morning, but I don't apologize about it because, frankly, this could be the most valuable 4.5 minutes you've had in a long time to listen to this prayer. Daniel 9, verses 1 through 19. Just to give you a time frame, it's the first year of Darius. We'll find that out immediately. So this is when the Medo-Persian Empire has now taken control. They've defeated Babylon, just as God had said would happen. So Daniel 9, verse 1, and I'm only going to break once before I get to his prayer. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, another way to say Babylonians. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Daniel's in captivity, but he has access to the words that Jeremiah took down, God's words that were given to him, this prophecy that Jeremiah shared on more than one occasion. You have been rebellious, you're going to be taken into exile, into captivity, and Daniel recognizes that Jeremiah's prophecy speaks to a 70-year time period. And scholars, once again, will go crazy trying to nail dates down. It's somewhere around 539, 538 B.C., but I think, as you'll see, the true emphasis from this text is not whether the first day of the 71st year God said, "Time out, I'm bringing them home." After 70 years is really what the text says. Now, many of you have memorized or are familiar with Jeremiah 29:11, that verse in the Bible, you know. "I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, give you future and a hope." And we use that verse all the time, man. God's got plans for you, Jeremiah 29:11. He's got plans for you to prosper and so forth. And could be true, but in context, these were Jeremiah's words to Israel right after they would be freed to come home. And I'll show you that in just a second. But here's the thing. Daniel, after reading God's word, absorbing this 70-year time frame, he gets on his knees and prays. And I want you to listen to this prayer, because this could be your prayer that you need to pray. It could be our prayer that Canyons needs to be praying. It could be, not could be, most certainly should be the prayer of the United States of America. Verse 3, I will not be stopping. And then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame. As at this day to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you. You can just see the tears flowing. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame. To our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he has set before us by his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and the oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven, there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. It is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself, as at this day we have sinned. We have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now, therefore, O God, our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not. For your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. What an incredible prayer. if you're like me, and it's couched or prefaced before he gets on his knees, and Daniel has discovered, or at least rediscovered, this 70-year time frame, he can do the math. He knows the math of when Jerusalem was pounded into submission and Babylon came rolling through and they were taken captive. He could do that math and say, it's been 70 years. Well, if God was going to deliver the Jewish exiles back to Jerusalem after 70 years, why pray? God said it. Why pray, Daniel? Especially that kind of prayer, man. You want to ask for another 70? That's what it sounds like. You're saying how bad we are. Daniel's studying the Word of God, discovering the 70-year mark. But if you read the context, you're going to understand why Daniel hit his knees. We can do that if we look at Jeremiah 29, verses 10 through 14. The context of that very popular verse that's used about having a plan for you. Jeremiah 29:10. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. There's the promise. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Here we go. Verse 12. Why is Daniel praying? Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. Then I will call upon you. I will come and I will pray to you. You will hear me. Daniel sees God's promises here and he begins to cry out to God in prayer and fasting and repentance. If we could somehow make an illustration or an analogy, imagine you or I doing some incredibly hurtful things to somebody. Somebody we love, lying to that person, betraying, being unfaithful, breaking trust, showing zero gratitude or respect for this other person. And at the same time, we have warnings around us, stop that behavior. Stop. Nothing changes. And we keep doing it. And eventually, we're exposed and punished for those actions. Rightfully so. We're thrown into solitary. And you sit and you reflect on the incredible harm you've done to this person that you love. Day after day, you reflect upon regrets. And then you're told one day, the person that you hurt is going to come visit you. They have the keys to your cell. They'll let you out. What's your response? What will you say when they get there? Will it be something similar to Daniel? I am so sorry. Forgive me. I had no idea what I was doing. I hurt you. I didn't listen to warnings. Or will you be indignant and bitter? You see, God desires to restore his people and reveal his grace and his mercy and to cover you with his blessing of forgiveness. But that can only happen with a repentant heart. And follow me on this. There's no reconciliation. Listen, there's no reconciliation without repentance. There's no repentance without the eyes of faith to see a fractured relationship. All that has to go together. Daniel's prayer is a model of repentance that God promises will lead to restoration. The restoration includes forgiveness and favor and renewed sense of his presence. You must understand that repentance itself, it does not manufacture a faith. Repentance revives, sustains, and fosters the growth of one's faith. So whatever ditch you rode yourself into, whatever bad decisions you took and made, and you ended up in the ditch, whatever it is, repentance is your lifeboat to save you from the storms of life that you created. Repentance is the oil needed to get the gears of your faith back to running condition. Repentance is the key that's needed to unlock the shackles of guilt and shame that are plaguing you, brought you to a spiritual crawl. There's one topic I could preach on, and you say, this is the last sermon you're ever giving. It'd be repentance. The rest of our time here, I want us to just note some elements quickly of repentance through prayer that Daniel shows us. Repentance should be accompanied by prayer, should be married to prayer. But before we list these elements, I want to provide a definition of prayer. I mean, prayer can be defined. We can't even define the ends of prayer. But there's a lot of good definitions out there of prayer. The one I would like to use for our context, because this is all about prayer and repentance, is this one. Prayer is an attitude that expresses a genuine trust in God's word. Arthur Pink wrote, prayer is not so much an act, it's an attitude of dependency. I think that really emphasizes the facts that prayer is not something we do on our time, it's an attitude. Prayer, especially prayers of repentance, are so much more than words thrown in God's direction or scripts that are thoughtlessly said. Wait, where's that prayer of confession? And as soon as I read that, I'm good. A few elements of repentance through prayer. You know, when I say that, we can be very flippant about our repentance and repentant prayer. This is how serious it is, because we get caught in this 1 John 1:9, which happens to be one of my favorite Bible verses. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. A great promise to hold on to, but that can be abused like anything else, and we get into this cycle of sin, confess, and sin, confess, sin, confess, and let me confess, and I go right back, and I'm not going to do it again, but you go right back to doing it again, and horrible cycle. That's not repentance. Three elements of repentance through prayer. Number one, purposeful preparation. What do I mean here? Prepare your heart, prepare your mind to restore your soul. And Daniel didn't pray, hey God, flipping through Jeremiah, God saw that you put 70 years on this captivity. By my watch, we're there. When you coming? Why aren't you here? And he didn't pray, well, God, these people, listen, let me offer this prayer, man. These people have been wicked, but boy, have you seen me? I've done pretty good. Now, what did he say? Verse 3, he turned his face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Turned his face to the Lord God. In other words, I will never grasp, God, how much we have offended you until I turn to you and look you in the eye. Isn't that the truth? I mean, a lot of times when we have to confess, we're looking at our feet and kicking the ground. Sorry, sorry. Look me in the eye. Look me in the eye. That's what Daniel's saying. I look you in the eye, knowing how much we've offended you. He accompanied his prayer with fasting, and I don't know whether you've ever fasted or not. Some people, it's a regular discipline in their lives. There's something to be said about the sincerity of a person who temporarily denies themselves of the physical because they long for the spiritual. I'm not talking about starving yourself. I'm talking about withholding something physical like eating so that your spirit longs for something else to fill it up. He clothed himself in sackcloth and ashes. You probably don't have sackcloth and ashes in your closet. But again, the idea here is preparation. Preparation as you pray. Very simply, sackcloth and ashes, they were used in mourning, in repenting, but they were an outward sign of an inward conviction. Now, when I say that, you might have thought of something else. Well, that sounds a whole lot like the sacraments that Jesus Christ instituted. Baptism, an outward sign of an inward conviction. How important is baptism? It's an outward sign that I am saved. So if you belittle baptism, you're belittling your own conviction. Sharing in the Lord's table, the outward sign of eating and drinking, of the inward conviction, you died for me. Prayers of repentance are not what some people call arrow prayers that you send up right before you pull into the parking lot to run in and have dinner with friends. Oh yeah, Lord, forgive me. Pew! Arrow prayers. What outward signs should you be showing God right now of your inward conviction? I wonder how many right now are thinking internally, I need to be in sackcloth and I need to cover myself with ashes. If there is a purposeful heart preparation to turn from and to turn to, God has promised overwhelming restoration. Second element, unconditional confession. Sin cannot be conditioned, so neither can confessing of sin. What do I mean by that? Well, God, I know I shouldn't have said, but I know I shouldn't have gone and done this, but, or I know I should have and I didn't, but. Listen, unconditional confession is 100% transparency joined with 100% accountability. That's unconditioned confession. We don't have time this morning to go through the anatomy of confessing sin. It's not a script that mankind has wrote that you sit and reiterate to somebody else, but there are certainly pieces that should belong to the process of confessing our sin to God. And Daniel notes some of these, and I'll just go through them very quickly. Admission. Obviously, you got to have an admission. In verse 5, we've sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled. He says that over and over. There's this admission. If you can't even bring yourself to a point of admission, you're never going to get there, man. You're always sitting there going, well, I justify it. I just can't quite admit it wholeheartedly. I know I should be doing this, but. Second, ignorance is not an option. Daniel clearly says, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets. We have not listened to all the warnings. We have not listened to what we know to be true and applied it. Just ask Saul when he tried to claim ignorance after he preserved the best of the livestock of a group he conquered. when Samuel told him, God said, wipe them all out, including the livestock, nothing to be left. And Saul's like, what? I didn't know. Wait, I was going to use these for sacrifices to God later. Ignorance is not an option. God knows your heart. True remorse. The phrase, to us belongs open shame, appears several times in this text. Are you truly ashamed? I don't know if anybody's been watching the Houston Astros try to confess. That's not going real pretty. They were cheating with stealing signs and got busted. And I'm not going to judge hearts here, but if you've watched any of the interviews, they're getting a backlash from others. It's not good. Point is, true remorse has to be part of a confession. If you're not really sorry for what you do, who cares? You're wasting your breath. And finally, acknowledging perfect judgment. That's a tough one, because you got to accept there's zero chance, zero. Zero chance that God makes a mistake in rendering a judgment on you. Zero. You can't turn around and say, gosh, I didn't deserve that, God. Verse 7, to God belongs righteousness. His covenant with his people is clearly defined by the law. God is righteous in all his works. Verse 17, perfect judgment. We can't say that the process in which God judges us and our actions is flawed. It's not. In short, unconditional confession is seeing our sin as God sees our sin. Not as we see our sin, but as God sees our sin. That brings unconditional confession. You can only do that through a repentant heart. Finally, the final element found in repentance through prayer is this. It trusts the outcome. Trusts the outcome. This outcome of an act of repentance, listen, may be the most encouraging news you've heard in a long time. But you're telling me I've got to repent? Mm-hmm. And so many believers are robbing their daily walks because of lack of a repentant heart. You got to trust the outcome. Trust what God does with that act of repentance. What's the outcome? Well, we've already said that it's in general terms, it's restoration. But what does that really mean? It means that God will always do what God says, and God will always be who God says he is. It doesn't change. Verses 17 and 18, Daniel has a trust that God will hear the prayers and be merciful. He's got that trust. In other words, he's saying, God, I know that through this prayer of repentance, I know that you will be the God of mercy and forgiveness that you promised to be. Verse 19, I love this verse. Oh, Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Do not delay for your own sake, because you're God. You're God. Because your city and your people are called by your name. Here's the part that I want all of us to walk out of here, because repentance is so unnatural to the human being. Say to yourself right now, repentance brings deliverance. Always, always, always. Do you need deliverance right now? Why don't you just close our Bibles, bow our heads? I'm not even going to put this on the screen. This is a promise found in the book of Acts. Just close your eyes and let the words of Luke wash over you. Luke writes in Acts 3, 19 and 20, repent therefore and turn back that your sin may be blotted out, and that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus. Oh, Jesus. John Calvin wrote, "We could never turn back to God unless we were sure that he would receive us." Don't let Satan's lies of doubt and guilt and shame, despair, derail you from the truth that repentance brings refreshment. We could sure use some refreshment in this world today. A pastor once wrote, "There are sorrows, losses, and crosses that will be fully rectified only by the final reward and glory. But thanks be to God that he provides time of refreshing to sustain us along the way." Father God, thank you for your promise to refresh us when we come to you with a repentant heart. There's so much power in that yet to be unleashed. Father, give us yielding hearts to turn to you and seek you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.